I realize that my messages of late have perhaps raised more questions than they have answered. And I don't think that is necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it is my hope that they have prompted each of us to ask ourselves some questions such as, what exactly does it look like for me to charge out of the camp in response to the battle cry, to the king, to the king? Or what does it look like for me to run all out after my Lord as Peter and John did that very first resurrection Sunday? Or what does it look like for me to follow Jesus, to follow hard after my Lord? What does that look like for me? Or what are the God-glorifying effects that are to be manifested in and through me, seeing as I am an object of His grace upon grace upon grace, seeing as He is vindicating His holy name through me? Or just what does my Lord's costly call to discipleship mean for me? What does this look like for me? And so with questions like these in mind, I would like to take some weeks and explore together just what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Christ. In other words, what it means to be a Christian, a biblical Christian. And I want to do this together as a group. I want there to be a conversation. Ideally, I hope there would be some dialogue together among us on this. I intend to preach, yes. I have no problem manning the pulpit, and I pray by the grace of God to preach His word. But as well, I want there to be a measure of dialogue among us, true sharing and searching and seeking out what this means for us as a group, what this means for each of us as one who would profess the name of Christ. And so with that in mind, I would ask that we make an attempt to be deliberate about our conversations over the next many weeks, to be about these things. I want us to grow together in this. I want us to grope after this together. And I want everyone to be involved. For I believe this to be of the utmost importance. I believe heaven and hell to be in the balance here with these questions. I believe our souls are at stake. And we are called, and I am called, and the call upon this pulpit is to make disciples, to make learners and followers of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God to make disciples. And it is by the grace of God that this is accomplished. And it is through the preaching of the word that the grace of God is delivered to us. In other words, it is by His word that God does this. It is through the word preached, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that God makes disciples. In the exhortation is the power delivered. Jesus in John 17:17 prays to His Father, "Sanctify them, Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus says in John 6, "The words that I have spoken, the words that I have spoken are spirit and life." Jesus speaks the words of eternal life. The commands of Christ do not kill, but grant life, true, eternal, and abundant life. His commands are gracious, and that grace comes by faith, and that is faith worked out through obedience. This is the life of the disciple. This is the abundant life Jesus spoke of, and this is a matter of salvation. It is a matter of salvation. It's a salvific matter. Not too long after God converted me and rescued me from my darkened state, I began to sense that perhaps there are many I know that while they would have a profession of Christ, they might very well be still in that same state of presumption that the Lord had just rescued me out of. And this then grew into a concern for those that I knew who would, though they would profess to be a Christian, would seem to have no love or no affection for Christ. And I remember asking my pastor at the time about this. What about those who identify with Christianity and yet Jesus seems to have no impact on their lives? Where are they at? Well, he instructed, we are not to judge. We are not fruit inspectors. We are to understand those who do profess faith to be Christians indeed, but Christians who are perhaps burying their talent, as it were, and thus forfeiting rewards. Just as Jesus taught in the parable of the talents, he said. And so I went home and I read the parable. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, for it will be, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another he gave 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He buried the talent. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But he also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own. With interest. So, says the master, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That preacher was right to identify such fruitless professors with the man who buried the talent. However, his diagnosis of the eternal state of their souls was quite wrong. The man who buried the talent is in the end cast out and into hell. And so I say again, this is of the utmost importance. And so, as I mentioned last time, let's not fail to recognize the significance of what we are doing here. We who are in Christ have been predestined to be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And it is by the Word of God that we are sanctified to such a great end. So let's be careful Let's be careful and let's be sober-minded and let's be diligent. Let's be watchful and always prayerful. For the devil is prowling around here right now, looking for seed, lying on hardened soil that he might pluck it up before it even has a chance. And the flesh is of no use here. This is a spiritual exercise. And so if our passions and desires and the thoughts of our minds and the cares upon us are on the things of this earth, then the seed of Christ's word will not bear fruit in us. It will be choked out. Oh, we may on occasion leave here all excited with the apparent life and vitality of a fresh bean sprout. But without the root of our zeal sunk deep into the very life of Christ, we will, in the end, shrivel up and die out. Any such zeal will shrivel and die. And we will actually be left in a worse state than we were before. I have seen it over and over, and I have experienced it firsthand. Brothers and sisters, we must not come in here divided of mind, our heart, our passion, but singular in devotion and love towards Christ. Let's be diligent in this. Jesus does not call us to a life without passion or devotion. He does not call us to a life void of treasure. No, but He does call us to a singular devotion to Himself. And in that, He actually calls us to a treasure that is far superior to any other. A treasure so valuable and so beautiful that if we would just get a glimpse of it, we would be utterly ruined for everything else. We would just have to have that pearl at any cost. Jesus calls us not to a life void of joy and passion and treasure, but He calls us to Himself, to the supreme treasure, to make Himself the object of our passion and devotion and love. And this is singular, it is not at all. For we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. It cannot be done. Jesus tells us this. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. And yet this is what we tell ourselves all the time that we can do. It is. Have you told yourself this? I can do this. I can handle this. I can love Jesus and love these other things too. I can love Jesus and love these many blessings. After all, these are good things. They're blessings from God, right? I receive them with thanksgiving and therefore I can treasure them. Can't I? Perhaps I would even be an error to not receive them and treasure them. After all, they are blessings from above. I can hold these things close and still love Jesus. I can do this. No, we can't. It cannot be done. We are wrong, dead wrong. Jesus tells us we can't. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The treasures of this world are not blessings from above. The treasure of this world is not blessing from above. The things of this world that you treasure by their very nature are not blessings. And how do I know that? Because Jesus warns us against them. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourself the things of this earth, for in so doing you make that thing a treasure. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You set this thing aside. This is for me. I will treasure this. This I must have. And thus your heart follows suit. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that thing becomes an object of your affections. And now you love that thing. A treasure, by definition, a treasure is a cherished thing. And so the treasures of the world are by definition the things of the world which we cherish, we love, and where we love one, we will hate the other. Love for worldly treasure crowds out love for God. We cannot serve two masters. We just cannot do it. We will end up loving the one and hating the other. Though we will not perceive nor admit hatred toward God, nonetheless, Jesus informs us that that is exactly what it is. And thus, worldly treasures are by definition, by nature, hindrances to our loving and serving our God. They are not blessings. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. John Piper has written, "If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great." Do not treasure things of the world. Do not make treasure out of temporal things. Treasure found in other things is not a blessing. It is a hindrance. For there is no room in the human heart for two masters. We will be devoted to somebody or something. This is our nature. We will be devoted to somebody or something, and in the end, we can only have such devotion towards one. We only have room in our heart for such devotion towards one. And this is why, if you think about it, the true Christian life is generally bent towards simplicity and the letting go of wealth and possessions. It is not a hoarder's life. For one is solely devoted unto Christ. When that which we treasure is indeed our God, there is just no room for worldly treasures. And the things of the earth grow strangely dim. In fact, love for God means hatred towards the other. But my point here is this. If you come into this place with a heart embrace upon the things found outside, you come in here at a great disadvantage. At a great disadvantage. Particularly with respect to answering by faith the foolish call to costly discipleship. When our treasure is found in the things of this world, then where is our heart? Well, it's not in heaven nor in the things of heaven, but in this place, in this life, in this world. And thus we are found clinging to this life. And when the commands of Christ and the biblical descriptions of true costly discipleship fall upon a heart that is clinging to this life and the things of this life, our flesh necessarily kicks against it. And our inner lawyer kicks into overdrive to justify self. And Christ's words, his commandments, are quickly lessened or weakened or undermined or explained away altogether. All too quickly we can go into interpretation mode. What's the interpretation here? Even of the clearest and plainest of statements. What does he really mean here? We can even turn the command completely on its head. And we do this. I've seen this. I've seen it more than once. And I recognize it in my own heart. We can actually start the discussion with a clear and plain statement of Jesus and end the discussion by concluding the exact opposite to be the takeaway. Do not worry about tomorrow, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Somehow he comes, you must take care to provide a healthy nest egg for your children, that the next generation will be better off than you are. Really? Oh yeah, I have a proverb to show it. Did Jesus really say to that son, don't go to your father's funeral, but come and follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But that son must honor his father. It is the law. Surely this is not what Jesus meant. No, the takeaway here must be above all else, even Christ, honor your father and your mother. Here we actually see the use of the law to get out of following Jesus. And it's not the only place we do it. It is a common tactic of that inner lawyer who seeks to justify us where we are at. It is a common tactic of the flesh. Flesh that still has life because we have a heart divided. Flesh that has strength because we have laid up for ourselves earthly treasures. And we have a death grip upon them. Flesh that will even hijack the law and use it to undermine Christ, that it might forever live and reign in us, and not him. I am called to follow Christ, to be obedient to his command. No longer an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but follow me, says Jesus. Follow me in loving your enemies and being a blessing to those who persecute you. We, brothers and sisters, are called to follow the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the law, and in so doing, the law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is what we do and how we live the other 6 days of the week matters perhaps even more than what we do here for a couple of hours. And besides, what we make our treasure out there will determine what happens in here anyway. What we make our treasure plays a key role in what happens when the seed of God's word comes and settles on our hearts. And so our goal ought to be to come here with a heart that is full of good soil, having been cultivated all week with more love to Christ, and thus ready to hear and to receive and to act. So again, let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let's be sober-minded. Let's be watchful. Let's be prayerful. And let's be deliberate. Let's be deliberate in our effort to discover the answers to the questions I opened with. And let's be striving to see those answers actually realized in our lives, to be hearers and doers of the word. Let's strive together to be that light set on a hill and to be salt in the world. Let's strive after a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Let's strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's not be satisfied any longer with the nominal, with lukewarmness, or with worldliness in our ranks. Oh, to be that light set apart and shining so brightly. This is who we are in Christ. This is who we are in Christ. We are the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. We are a light to this darkened world, and so let that light shine. Amen. We are Christians. That is, we are those who so identify with Christ and follow after him, to imitate him and emulate him, that we might be called by the name Christian. It is our occupation, so to speak. Living as Christ. Living as Christ. The term Christian was apparently first used as a derogatory term. It was used by the heathen to mark those who had entrusted themselves to this Christ and followed him and his teachings, even enslaving themselves to this Christ and thus emulating his characteristics. That we would be called Christians by others, not merely by ourselves. That we'd be recognized as Christ followers. That our persecutors would call us this in reproach. That as Peter urges, we might embrace it, even though it is spoken in reproach. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, one of those Christians, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. Let him glorify God in that name. We are Christians. This is our very identity. This is how we are called. This is our handle, our descriptor. We are Christians, Christ ones. We are not like other people. We are not like other people. We are different, unique, peculiar. We are God's peculiar people, a people of His own possession, formed of God Himself, having been redeemed of God through Christ. We are God's treasured possession. Over the past 5 years or so, there's been a number of books published with either the intent of calling us to a quote-unquote radical Christianity, or in response to those books, there are others which speak of quote-unquote ordinary Christianity. Radical versus ordinary. Now, those on the radical side seem to be discontented with the nominal and lukewarm Christianity that makes up the majority report in America and so often leaves Christians in pursuit of the American dream instead of the Great Commission vision of reaching the nations. And so radical Christianity then is a call to a heartfelt and risky devotion to the mission of the church to reach the lost both locally and globally. Those on the ordinary side seem to see a danger in raising the bar, so to speak. The concern, from what I can tell, is for those who are not called to do something quote-unquote radical, like parachuting into a jungle somewhere on the frontier. And since that is not their calling nor their equipping, they then are left feeling guilty and inadequate in their quote-unquote ordinary lives. Ordinary Christianity then celebrates the commonplace, the regular, the ordinary, the average American Christian. And so which is it? Which is it? Is the Christian life to be of the radical, or is the Christian life to be of the ordinary? Well, I would suggest that the Christian life, at least when you dig into what the Bible has to say, is ordinarily radical. It is ordinarily radical. And it may have nothing to do with a parachute or a jungle. But nonetheless, the ordinary Christian is radically different than the ordinary worldly. And the church is radically different than the world, isn't it? Let's be careful that ordinary doesn't mean that it's okay for me to be just like the average unbelieving neighbor of mine. If ordinary means like the average American or even the average professing Christian American, then I don't believe it is something to be celebrated or aspired to within the church. We need to define what the ordinary Christian is. What are the characteristics of the ordinary disciple of Jesus? Indeed, of every true disciple of Jesus. What is ordinary Christianity? What is ordinary discipleship? And as we do that, which is what I am after in the next few weeks, I am quite sure that the bar for all of us will be raised. I'm quite sure the bar will be raised. And I'm quite sure that the standard will appear very radical in comparison to the world and even to the status quo in Christianity. Again, brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are Christ ones. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Ordinary just doesn't seem like a descriptor that I would put on that. Brothers and sisters, you are the elect of God if you are in Christ, predestined in love and eternity past to be conformed into the very image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Is that not of the extraordinary, to say the least? Your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Christian, God Himself dwells within you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, shed His own blood for your soul. And the Spirit of the risen Christ now dwells within you. It is my great joy to proclaim to you that you are not of the ordinary. It has been granted to us by the grace of God the right to become sons and daughters of the Most High God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God Almighty. You are no longer ordinary. God Himself has taken you from the world and He sprinkled you. He has cleansed you from all your uncleannesses. He has cleansed you of your idols and He has removed your heart of stone and He's given you a heart of flesh and has put His Spirit within you, and He has put His laws within you, writing them on your heart, and is causing you to walk in His statutes. Normal, ordinary people do not walk in God's statutes, nor are they careful to obey His laws. It has been given to us, brothers and sisters, to follow Jesus. To follow after Jesus, to become like Jesus, to show forth in this dark world something of the light of Jesus. Ordinary or radical? Well, let me ask, when Jesus walked among us, how was He perceived? Jesus did not climb up on that mount in Matthew 5, and when His disciples had gathered Him around, declared to them, "You are ordinary." He declared to them, "You are blessed. You are blessed of God. You, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, the reviled, the salt of the earth, the light of the world." This is not of the ordinary. The Christian life is not of the ordinary. Countercultural, offensive, foolish, amazing, supernatural, glorious, perhaps. But not ordinary. It is not ordinary to love your enemies with such a love as to return to them good for evil, to pray for them and to seek to be a blessing to them, and in so doing being perfected as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is not ordinary. That is radical. That is radical. And yet, we would be right in saying that among the true disciples of Jesus, by the grace of God, the radical is ordinary. The radical is ordinary. Let's pray.